Now, Pat Adair is going to come up and read for us from Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to 14.
It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen.
And if you have a Bible, do open with me to Haggai chapter 2. We're finishing this morning the series in the book of Haggai. And we're going to read from verse 10 of chapter 2 to the 23rd verse, to the last verse of the book. Again, if you have trouble finding it, it's good to just go to the end of the Old Testament and turn back two books. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider, from this day onward, before a stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Father, we ask that you would come now and speak to us. We are hungry and thirsty to hear you. Lord, there's a lot in this passage that is difficult to understand. So would you, by the help of your Holy Spirit, give us understanding in our minds and open the eyes of our hearts that we would see and hear what you want to say to us this morning and to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the third message of this short little series in the book of Haggai. If you've missed some of it or haven't been present for part of it, let me bring you up to speed with what we've been looking at over the past few weeks. This little book of Haggai focuses on God's call to his people back in 520 BC to rebuild his temple in the city of Jerusalem. The temple needed to be rebuilt because it had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, who had invaded Jerusalem about half a century earlier. The people of God, the Israelites, had been slaves in Babylon for a period of time, but now they have returned. It's time to rebuild their lives. This rebuilding effort should have started with the rebuilding of God's temple at the center of their lives in Jerusalem. They started to rebuild. They started to work on the temple, but because of opposition, it stalled. And so the people sort of resigned themselves to less than what they should have been enjoying as the people of God. And they just sort of pushed God to the margins and thought, we'll just get on with our own lives, rebuilding our own houses, rebuilding our own livelihoods. And yet, this was communicating something about the life of the people and the state of their religious affection for God. See, the temple was to stand in the center of the city as a symbol of the centrality of God in the lives of the people. The presence and glory of God dwelling in the heart of his people was to be everything for the people. And so while that temple lay in ruins, as the people just got on with life, it was saying a lot about where the people were at in their own affections for God. And so God raises up this little prophet Haggai to speak into that setting. And in chapter 1, we saw that twice the Lord said to the people, consider your ways. It's not good that you've marginalized God whilst you're getting on with your own lives. God spoke through Haggai and said, you have to throw off the shackles of resignation to less and rebuild the temple. In chapter 2, we saw that after a month of hard work, as they'd been stirred up by Haggai and started to rebuild, after a month, some of the older members of the community were looking back and they were saying, you know what? This new temple, it's never going to be anything compared to what we once had in Solomon's day. And that spirit of discouragement was pervasive amongst the people. And the Lord said in chapter 2, no, don't look back. That's discouraging people. Look forward, because the best is yet to come. And now, in chapter 2, verse 10, we read, we're now in the 24th day of the 9th month. That's exactly 3 months after the people had started the rebuilding work. After Haggai had said, consider your ways, you got to get up and rebuild. They started, they stalled a little bit, but they kept going as the Lord encouraged them to keep going. And so, in chapter 2:18, it's clear that this day of this word from the Lord marks the completion of the foundation being laid in the temple. Probably speaks of the temple foundation that had already been laid years earlier being cleared and kind of prepared so that they were ready now to start building afresh. So it seems there was some kind of temple foundation ceremony marking this day where these two words from God come now to Haggai. And so these two new messages come through the prophet, given to encourage and comfort the people so that they will keep going in their restoration efforts. The Lord encourages his people, saying, now that you've started to rebuild and to recenter on me, you're going to come under my blessing. Blessing with life, with me at the center. You're going to know and enjoy life lived with the blessing of the Lord at the center of life. And I think this word is given and recorded in our Bibles to be an encouragement to us this morning. If we're feeling it hard to keep going in our walk with the Lord, or we feel discouraged, or we feel like, you know, I'm trying to honor God, but I'm just seem to be running into difficulties everywhere, I think this word is given to us to stir us on and encourage us to keep going. Maybe you're here this morning and you need that encouragement from the Lord. Well, the Lord speaks to the people in Haggai's day, and it's as if he's saying, as you press on now, with the foundation being laid, and you start to rebuild, I want you to remember a couple of things and to keep them in mind so that you won't forget them. First, in verses 10 to 19, the Lord says, I want you to remember what you were when you didn't have me in your midst, or when you'd marginalized me. Then, in verses 20 to 23, in this second word to Zerubbabel, the Lord says, I want you to rejoice in the hope of your future with my servant king ruling over you. So we're going to take that as a little bit of an outline moving forward, and I'll explain those headings again. So number one, verses 10 to 19. Let's look at this first word from the Lord on this day of the temple foundation being laid. Let's look at this word where the Lord says, I want you to remember what you were without me at the center. First, the Lord reminds his people that without him, by themselves, they are what he calls unclean. And the way the Lord communicates this is very interesting, if not a little difficult. He gives the people an illustration from the law about how holiness or uncleanness is passed from one object or person to another. The Lord asks two questions through Haggai that the priests would easily have been able to answer in Haggai's day. The priests were like the experts in the law, the Old Testament rituals. And so in verse 12, if you look down, you have this first question that the Lord wants to address to the priests. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Now, what's that about? Well, holy meat refers to the meat of an animal that was offered in sacrifice. Brian said helpfully earlier that in these days, many people brought sacrifices to try to cover for their sins. It was always just a sort of external dealing with sin until the promised true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, would come. But when an animal was offered in sacrifice, only in the case of the burnt offering was the whole animal burnt on the altar and offered to the Lord, and no meat left over. In the other sacrifices, the other offerings, portions of meat were burnt on the altar, but then other portions were kept aside, considered as consecrated or kind of set apart meat. And so it would be taken away sometimes by the priests. The priests were given a portion to eat and enjoy in a festal meal. But sometimes the offer, especially in the case of a fellowship offering or something like this, they were given a portion of meat to take home and eat with their family or eat in an appointed place so that they could celebrate the sacrifice and enjoy fellowship together. So every now and again, a worshipper or a priest would take a portion of this holy meat, this consecrated meat, and he would put it in the fold of his garment, just like a pocket, basically. He would sew a little fold or hold a little fold in the garment, wrap the meat, put it in, and then carry it carefully and respectfully to the place where it would be consumed. And so the question is simple. If this guy with holy meat in his pocket goes home and he brushes off some other food in the house, does it all suddenly become holy and set apart so that we have to treat it differently? And the priests in verse 12 say, no, holiness is not so easily passed on. And then a second question comes. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? That's verse 13. You see, the law taught that contact with a dead body did in fact infect someone with ritual uncleanness. This kind of uncleanness required separation from other people. You had to be washed with water and later re-established into the community. There were probably practical, just common sense matters here because of the infections and spreading of disease. But clearly, when someone came into contact with a dead body under the Old Testament law, that uncleanness somehow came upon the person and was transferred. So, in these examples, what we have, if we boil it all down, is a holy object that does not transfer its holiness onto an everyday object. But then we have an unclean object that does transfer its uncleanness to an everyday object. What's the point? Impurity or uncleanness is more pervasive and easily contracted than purity. To put it more simply, it's easier for things to get dirty than it is for things to get clean. To illustrate this, every now and again, on a Sunday morning, I'm going out the door with a nice clean shirt on. Sometimes as a family, we enjoy a nice pastry on a Sunday morning. Pain au chocolat or a croissant or something like this. Grace, my daughter, who's 1.5, loves a pain au chocolat. And she'll sit there, and it's great because she sits quietly with it. It takes her a long time to get through it. But at the end of it, she's covered in chocolate on her mouth, her hands, and everything. Every now and again, I will be tasked with wiping her down. And one morning, I remember, I lifted her out of her seat and went to wipe her down, but first she decided to give me a nice hug, which in normal circumstances would be fine. But it seems that my nice clean shirt didn't suddenly make Grace nice and clean. Grace's dirty chocolate mouth made my shirt dirty. That's the point of those questions that are given in this section. Uncleanness seems to contaminate very easily. Holiness doesn't seem to be conveyed just so easily. Do you get it? I'm seeing some nods. And now look at how the Lord goes on in verse 14 to apply this illustration to the people of Israel. So it is with this people. You see, the Lord's saying, my people have been set apart to be a holy, clean people. But they have become defiled, dirty because of sin. They have not kept me at the center of their lives. They've rebelled against me to go their own way. They've pushed me to the margins. And so they, a holy people, have been touched by uncleanness and have been rendered unclean, dirty. Morally dirty. And it seems that even though the temple was in ruins, And even though the people had pushed God to the margins, it seems like they had still been going through the religious motions of making offerings at the temple site, on the altar. They were still keeping feasts. They were still making offerings, but look at the end of verse 14 with God's assessment of their offerings. He simply says, what they offer there is unclean. So you see, the people were living, they were supposed to have God's temple, God's glory at the center of their lives, but they pushed him to the margins. Even though he was on the margins, they were still going through the motions of religious ritual and offerings, keeping the feasts, doing the traditional things, but whilst God was not at the center of their hearts or their lives. And so God was saying, they're an unclean people because they've rebelled against me and pushed me to the margins. And so when they come to make these religious offerings just on the basis of tradition, but not out of a heart that's close to me, here's how I view those offerings. It's unclean. It's dirty. It's defiled. And you know, we can, if we are not careful, go through the motions of religious practices with a heart that is not centered on God. Many today do this. Many will go to church, get involved, pay a contribution, maybe even put their name on a rota. But their hearts have marginalized God. And when they go away from Sunday, it's back to just life with God on the margins. The pretend game of Sunday will wait until another Sunday. But look at how God views the offerings of people in that state. It's unclean and not accepted by him. You see, without, this is teaching us, without a right relationship with God at the center, we are unclean. We are unclean because we've rebelled against a holy God to go our own way and have experienced the defilement of death in sin. This is a great problem. We can't solve this problem of sin making us dirty by ourselves and making us unfit to worship and live in the presence of a holy God. So in this opening section, God says, here's something I want you to remember. As you move on now to rebuild this temple and rebuild life with me at the center, remember, when you marginalize me, you're making yourself unclean. Don't forget it. But now here's a second thing from verse 15 forward that the Lord wants the people to remember. Without me at the center, you are deeply dissatisfied. We've seen this theme already in this book. Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed on stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. God's telling the people, now you're beginning to rebuild. And you're beginning to move on and center me again. But as you do, look back and remember, before you did all this, before you got things right, before you had me at the center, how did you fare just in life? You were deeply dissatisfied. Look in verse 17. God says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Isn't it striking here that the Lord says, I was the one who was behind that emptiness and unfruitfulness and dissatisfaction. In love, I exposed the emptiness of life without me, and yet you would not turn back to me. God, in disciplinary love, will strike our idols. The little things that we set up in our heart
that take his place and his place alone. He will strike those things that become dear to us with blight and with mildew so that they are empty and do not deliver, so that we'll turn back to him, the only one who can deliver. And I'm sure many of us here know the pain of God striking our little idols that we so cling to. And yet we look back later and say it was love. Because those things will never, never satisfy. And so the Lord is saying to his people, now that I'm restoring you, turning you back in sheer grace and mercy to me, never go down this road again. Pushing me to the margins, it leaves you unclean. Life without me means you're unclean. Life without me means you're empty. Does that thing that takes my place at the center of your life really satisfy? No. And then in verses 18 to 19, the Lord says, though you have known barrenness, from this day going forward, because you've restored me and my glory to the rightful place in your life, you're going to know blessing. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, how much would that word from God stir you on if you were part of that rebuilding team? Remember, this is a word given to a people who have reestablished God at the center of community life. They're all working together to rebuild his glory. And now God speaks and he says, as you move forward, remember what it was like when you pushed me to the margins. Remember your uncleanness. Remember your emptiness. And now, no blessing. But don't forget. And twice in this section, you see this word, consider. Four times in this book, the Lord asks us to stop and consider carefully our ways as we look back and as we look forward. We are to consider, is it better to marginalize God, or is it better to give him the central place in our lives? As you move forward into a time of real blessing, your past faithless moments are to serve to motivate present faithfulness. I'll say that again. Your past faithlessness is to serve and motivate present faithfulness. That's in a nutshell what God's saying here. Look back at the times when you drifted and see it left you empty. And let that lesson motivate you to present day pressing on and faithfulness. Our past failures can serve present faithfulness. But now look at how a second word comes. On the same day, the temple foundation is laid. The Lord doesn't just want the people to remember what they were without him at the center. They are to, with their leader Zerubbabel, rejoice in the hope of their future. With the servant king ruling over them. These last few verses focus on this governor of the people called Zerubbabel, whose name means basically seed of Babylon, born, raised in Babylon under oppression. The book opened with this figure, Zerubbabel. In the first verse, the initial word is addressed to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, the religious leader, and to then the people as we move through the book.
And now at the close of the book, we come back to Zerubbabel as the word is addressed to him.
And the Lord says through Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots, their riders, the horses, their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother."
Now, it's interesting. We've already seen this shaking language in Haggai chapter 2,
verses 6 and 7. You'll look back and see that the same language is used. The Lord says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land.
And we established at that time that this is ultimately the Lord speaking of when he is coming again in end time judgment and bringing the fullness of his reign in the true temple of the new heavens and new earth. This end time shaking is a great, great time of judgment when God will come back and set up his rule and reign and judge those who are opposed to him and bring to himself all his people.
Verse 22 is clearly full of language that speaks of God's end time judgment of all things. Look at the language. Overthrowing chariots, horses, and riders.
This is alluding to Moses' song in Exodus 15, after the Israelites have come across the Red Sea and witnessed the whole Egyptian army being judged by God, and their horses and chariots go down into the sea, and the people sing those words as they see God judging those opposed to God and his kingdom.
Then, people being judged by the sword of his brother alludes to the Midianites in Gideon's day.
Do you remember when the 300 with their torches and the lights in them and the sword smashed the jars and said, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon"? And then the Midianite people all started to turn on each other in confusion, and brother slayed brother with the sword.
And that's what this passage is now alluding to. God's judgment on the oppressors in the Egyptian days. God's judgment on the oppressors in the Midianite days. God is saying here at the close of this book, there is a mighty act of judgment coming on all nations, a day when the strength of all nations and all peoples opposed to God will be decisively stopped. When all who are unclean will be judged and totally destroyed. But in that day, there stands this one special figure, Zerubbabel. When everything is shaking around him, this Zerubbabel stands firm. And the Lord says in verse 23, "On that day, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts."
What does this figure of Zerubbabel mean?
Well, the first thing we need to understand is that Zerubbabel is a royal descendant of King David. Why does that matter? Well, back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12,
God made a very significant promise to King David, saying,
"When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I'll establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever."
So this was understood to be a promise that David and his sons would always have a king who would rule on the throne over the people of God.
But when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem back in 587 BC, they decimated the royal family. There was no king ruling over the people of God anymore. There was just a puppet put in place by the Babylonians who was held under their sway. And it seemed that all hope was gone
gone for God to remain faithful to his promise, that forever a Davidic descendant would rule over the people of God. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, just 10 years before Jerusalem and the royal family was decimated, God spoke this word of judgment to Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jeconiah. Here's what God said. Now, he was speaking judgment, saying, you people, you're gone. You've turned away from me, so judgment through the Babylonians is coming. As I live, declares the Lord, through Jeconiah, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even if he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear him off and give him into the hand of those who seek your life. So there was God speaking to the Davidic ruler, the last Davidic ruler, the last Davidic descendant, the last true king over the people of God, and saying, even if he were the signet ring on my right hand, I would take him off and throw him away to the Babylonians. It's done. That's what the people seemed to understand.
But now, as God speaks to Zerubbabel, he's reassuring him, saying,
Zerubbabel, you're my servant. This language was used by Isaiah time and time again to speak of the Davidic king, the true Davidic ruler, my servant. You remember Isaiah 52, 53? My servant shall act wisely.
Zerubbabel, you're my servant. I'm making you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you.
This is a triple-barreled word of restoration of the true Davidic king.
The signet ring was engraved with the king's seal and was used to endorse all official documents from the king as authoritative.
It was so precious that the king would wear it on his person at all times.
As the Lord speaks of Zerubbabel here,
as a chosen servant, as a precious signet ring,
he is saying, Zerubbabel, you stand as a symbol of the true Davidic king, the one whom God would call my son.
Zerubbabel stands as an illustration of the true Davidic king.
God is saying, Zerubbabel, my plans for the Davidic line have not yet come to an end. I will preserve and protect this line, and you are a testimony to that fact. I will preserve the line of the descendants of David until the true Davidic ruler, the greater than David, the greater than Zerubbabel, the true son, will come.
You see, this promise didn't really come true for Zerubbabel, literally. In fact, he's kind of forgotten through the rest of Scripture. We don't hear anything more, really, about him.
And so we have to look forward to when we do hear about him.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. There is Zerubbabel in the line of Davidic descendants leading to Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David.
If you wanted to use English lit terms, you would say the name of Zerubbabel is used here as metonymy,
speaking of someone or something to symbolize something or someone else.
Zerubbabel here points ultimately to the true son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ.
And in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus referred to himself as the one on whom God the Father has set his seal. The authoritative signet ring, the authoritative chosen one with the stamp of divine authority.
In this close of the book of Haggai, the Lord is saying to the people, there's a day coming where all nations will be shaken in judgment. In that day,
my servant David, my servant Zerubbabel, my servant Jesus Christ will stand.
And he will never be shaken.
And the one who looks to him will never be shaken. And the one who hopes in him will never be put to shame.
And when Jesus came, oh, he showed what he can do for us as an unclean people bent on rebelling against God. We started off seeing this great problem in this chapter. A holy object does not transfer holiness to another object it touches, while an unclean object does transfer uncleanness to another object it touches. How can a holy God reach down and meet with us, an unclean people?
Through Jesus Christ.
Do you remember when Jesus, the true Son of David, came and touched unclean things, what happened? The unclean thing did not make him unclean. He, in his holiness, made the unclean thing pure. He touched the leper.
Jesus didn't become a leper, the leper became clean.
He touched a woman with the issue of blood. Jesus did not become unclean. He made the unclean woman clean. He touched the dead bier in Nain and the little girl when he said, Talitha cum, and death did not enfold him. He brought holiness to death and raised him. And when this great shaking of judgment came, when Jesus died on the cross, he touched the sin of this world and he took it into himself and he touched this sinner and he made this leper clean. He touched my deadness and made me alive, but on the cross something different happened. He touched uncleanness and he did take the uncleanness of sin into himself. And he died in that place where he bore our sin, but he crushed it in the grave in death and threw off the shackles of death and uncleanness because death couldn't hold him. And so he offers now to all the unclean who would come to him. Come to me. I can touch you and take your uncleanness. And I can make you clean. The only hope in the day of the shaking of God Almighty in judgment is that the greater than Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ, will stand in resurrection victory. And the only hope we have is to be united to him in faith. And to know cleanness through him. So if you're here this morning and you don't know that you are clean, Jesus can touch you this morning and make you clean. If you're here this morning and you have drifted away from God and pushed him to the margins, does whatever you've replaced God with really satisfy you like God does? This is a word to encourage us as we seek restoration and we seek to rebuild and we seek to give God central place in our life. This is a word to say, keep going. Because with me at the center, says the Lord, the best is always yet to come.